be seated. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. If not, there are a few out there on the info desk. We didn't move it out this week. We got busy and forgot to push it out in its normal place out there. But it's right over there. So if you need a Bible, be sure to run over there and grab you one. Don't want you to not be able to have the Word of God in front of you. Anything and everything that I say has to be filtered through this book, okay? So, if you don't have the Bible in front of you, you're just kind of taking me for my word, which hopefully my word is good, my word is authentic, but ultimately God's word is authoritative. So, that's why I press you each week. Have a Bible in front of you. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 this week, so turn there in the New Testament. The epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church. Ephesians 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21 today. This is what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of God. He says to the Ephesians, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we've read your word now. We've heard it. Lord, use me. Spirit, fill me. Make me your vehicle of truth today, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be imitators of you. Help us to understand the importance of imitating you and the means through which we are to do this. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last couple weeks, this is week 3 in the sanctification series, and I've been trying to spotlight the truth that sanctification is for those who are in Christ, those who have received Him as their Savior. Sanctification is both a present reality, and it's an ongoing progressive process. Sanctification is already and not yet at the same time. And I keep hammering on this because as Christians, we have got to build up some tolerance for these kinds of tensions. The Bible has several of them. Sanctification, our process of becoming sanctified, is one of those tensions. We are sanctified from God's vantage point. He sees us as holy, set apart, His. We belong to Him. But in this life, we are being sanctified. It's an incomplete process that we are undergoing every day of our lives. And so we just have to learn to manage that tension. And it's a good tension. I mean, it helps us to make progress in our sanctification when we know that we are sanctified. It helps us to stay on course. It helps us to stay motivated. And so that's a good thing. And we've been talking about that. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:14, God has given the Holy Spirit to His people. He's given Him to us to guarantee that our sanctification will be complete. That it will fully and finally be complete, but not in our earthly lifetimes. In our lifetimes here, we are in this process of putting off our old selves, as we talked about last week, and putting on the new self, the new redeemed Christ-like self. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the redeemed to dismantle all the old vestiges of the old sin-deadened self and put on the new self in conformity to Christ. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 24, we saw this last week, that we are to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture today, we have to think about our sanctification as a building process, a growing process. It's progressive. I talked about last week that sanctification is not just a process of trying to maintain a consistent level of Christ-likeness. Sanctification is a process of growing in an ever-increasingly Christ-like way, moving always towards Christ. And so it's a building process. And if you're going to build something, if you're going to build anything, I don't care if it's putting together your baby daughter's learn-to-walk stroller or assembling a 747, there's two things that you need, two essential requirements for building anything properly. Number one, you need a picture. You got to have a diagram of what the finished product is supposed to look like. And you need light. You got to be able to see what you're doing. Can you imagine an engineer, a laborer building a jumbo jet with a blindfold on? I think this is a wing. It feels like a wing. It goes over here. Yeah, I mean, it's crazy. I can't even imagine putting together my Emmeline's Learn to Walk stroller in the dark. Okay, we need light and we need a diagram. We need a picture. We need a model, an example of what the finished product looks like. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul calls the Ephesians to be imitators of God as beloved children. But you see, if we just take that command and lift it out of Scripture and isolate it all by itself, it makes really no sense. I mean, this is, by itself, this is an incredibly, impossibly tall order. We, as finite human beings, are not capable of being imitators of an infinite God, whom, by the way, we've never seen. He's invisible. He is spirit. He is not created, yet He has created everything that is. He is not subject to time. He is not confined to our earthly definitions of space. God is infinite in being. We are finite in being, and thus God is infinitely beyond human comprehension. So we have to ask ourselves, well, how is it then that the Apostle Paul can ask the Ephesians to be imitators of God? How can he make a command, be imitators of God, and reasonably expect them to be able to do this when they've never seen this God that they're supposed to imitate? Well, the context, I believe, helps us to answer this question. You have to put this command back in on the page, in the context, in the flow of the argument that Paul is making as he moves through this letter. He begins the sentence containing this command, verse 1 of chapter 5, with the word therefore. Now, therefore is an important word, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul is such a logical writer. He just builds arguments upon arguments upon arguments, and he uses connecting words to connect those arguments together. Therefore is one of his favorite words. Therefore is important. Whenever we see therefore in the text, especially at the beginning of a paragraph, it tells us something really important. It tells us that what is about to be said depends on or is drawn from or results from what has just been said before it. And this is what Paul's doing here. He ends chapter 4 by giving several basic commands to the Ephesians. He says, speak the truth. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let the thief no longer steal. Be angry and do not sin. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Put away bitterness and anger and envy and strife and malice. Now, these are pretty basic commands. These are pretty straightforward. I mean, we understand intuitively what speaking the truth and not stealing look like. Because, for one, we've seen the opposite. We've either told lies ourselves or we've heard other people tell lies. We've either stolen something ourselves or we've known someone or seen someone else steal something in our lives. So we know what these commands look like in action. But when it comes to the command to imitate God, human intuition, it really fails us. It just falls completely short. Because again, we've never seen this God. We've never seen this God. He's invisible. And so the Apostle Paul knows this, and he gives us a clue in verse 32. At the end of chapter 4, he gives one last practical command. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I cannot stress the importance of that two-word phrase, in Christ, enough. It is hugely important, massively important when it comes to understanding sanctification, when it comes to understanding and imitating the character of the invisible God. Because, you see, it is in the man, Christ, that the invisible God became visible. It is in Christ that the intangible God became tangible. It is in Christ that all of the infinite attributes of a holy God became finite. For 33 years, we're contained within the confines of a body like ours, in a person like us, who was able to then sympathize with all of our weaknesses, and with whom we could then identify and relate. In Christ is where be imitators of God begins to make sense. You see, there is no command given to the Christian anywhere in the Bible that Christ has not fully and perfectly obeyed already. We are never given an instruction, we're never given a command anywhere that Jesus Himself has not fully, perfectly, and already obeyed, including this command to be imitators of God. God knows that in our finiteness, in the smallness of our brains, in the smallness of our understanding, we could never identify with Him, much less imitate Him without a picture, without a model. He knew from eternity past that in order for us to be godly, He would have to become humanly. And so from eternity past, the incarnation of Jesus Christ has been the centerpiece of God's plan, God's outworking of His will. Now, our imitation of God is rooted in the model of the mediator, the God-man, Jesus. Now, as human parents, it is a joy, isn't it, to see our children imitating us. Sometimes. You were all thinking it. I might as well say it. Sometimes it is. Other times, oh, it's horrifying. I mean, yeah, we all want to see our kids imitating our good qualities, doing the things that we think we're doing well and right. We want to see our kids doing those things. But we cringe when we see them doing the things or saying the things that we've done or said in our less guarded moments. Darren's smiling. He knows what I'm talking about. I mean, oh, it's horrifying. I've got to admit, as a pastor, it's especially horrifying. On more than one occasion, I've gone to bed at night praying, Lord, forgive me. And by the way, help Landon forget that. before Sunday school class tomorrow. I do not want to have to deal with Martha coming up to me after church saying, "Hey, Darren, so guess what Landon said this morning?" No, it's really a horrifying prospect at times, our kids imitating us. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it tremendous to know that the Heavenly Father never, He's never going to look over His shoulder, "Ooh, I hope they weren't watching." He never has that. We never have to worry about Him doing that. He never has any less guarded moments because our Heavenly Father possesses none of the sinful, weak tendencies that we as human parents possess in abundance. He doesn't have any of that. Isn't that wonderful to know? That we're called to imitate a God who is perfect. Paul speaks of our imitation of God with full, absolute confidence in the entire, total, absolute perfection of the Heavenly Father. "Therefore, be imitators of God," he says, "as beloved children." I mean, this is immensely tender language that Paul's using here. As beloved children. We are called beloved children, and we are enabled to imitate God as beloved children because of the fact that His first beloved child, His only eternally begotten child, Jesus, has already done it. He's already imitated God's love. He's imitated all of God's traits perfectly. He's painted a perfect picture of the Father for us in both His life and His death. Not the least of which, God's, of these traits of the Father, is His love. Jesus has shown us the Father's love. This is why Paul goes on urging the Ephesians in verse 2 to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's important, I believe, to note that the two characteristics, the two traits of God that are mentioned in closest proximity to the command here, "Be imitators of God," are forgiveness and love. We find forgiveness in verse 32 of chapter 4. And we find love in verse 2 here of chapter 5. I'm convinced that our progress in sanctification, our growth in conformity to Christ, consists primarily of imitating these two divine qualities. We imitate the forgiveness of God in Christ by forgiving one another in the body of Christ. And we imitate the love of God by loving our brothers and sisters and by giving ourselves up for the sake of their growth, for the sake of their sanctification in the faith. After Paul says in verse 2, "and walk in love," everything else that he says in that verse modifies walking in love. And it applies directly to those whom he's commanding to walk in love. That's the Ephesians. It's you and I. When he says, "as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God," Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, he wants them to get it, that while Jesus' offering, His death on the cross, His shed blood, has uniquely purchased our salvation, His sacrifice isn't the only sacrifice. His offering isn't the only offering that the Heavenly Father expects to receive from His children. Jesus is as unique. We can never forget that. But God expects all of His children. God deserves to receive such fragrant offerings as this, such fragrant sacrifices from all of His children, or else why would Paul include that in the description of how we are to love one another? No, our love is to be a fragrant offering. Our love for one another is to be a pleasing sacrifice towards God. Our walking in love towards our brothers and sisters does not purchase their salvation, but it does promote their sanctification. And it does promote our sanctification. Because what are we doing when we walk in love towards one another? We're imitating God. We're being like God to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're loving them the way He has loved us. We're forgiving them the way He's forgiven us. It pleases God. This is the most important part. It pleases God immensely to see His adopted sons and daughters imitating Him by imitating the love of His begotten Son. He wants all of His children to be like His only eternal child, Jesus. Now, looking at the rest of this passage, we notice that verses 3 through 6 are a continuation of a list of behaviors that don't belong in the Christian's life. Sinful behaviors, sinful practices. We find this list beginning in verse 25 of chapter 4. He says here in verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." That is, sanctified ones, those being sanctified. "It's not even fitting among you that let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." I think it's important that we see this list of negative, "thou shalt not," "do not do this" commands. When I say negative commands, I don't mean negative in our common vernacular. "Oh, you're just such a negative person." No, I'm saying negative. That means a command to not do something. And when I say positive commands, I don't mean positive, "oh, just feel good about yourself." I mean positive, "do this." Yes, do this commands. Okay, so just a little sidebar there so you know what I'm meaning when I use these words. We have to see this list of negative commands as subordinate to Paul's primary positive command here, which is to be imitators of God. Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me saying, that the Bible's "thou shalt not" commands are unimportant. They're very important. God gave them to us, didn't He? The Bible's negative commands, "do not do these things," are really, really important. We have to follow them. They're important, but what I'm saying here is that as Christians, our not doing of sinful things needs to flow out of a changed heart. Our not doing of sin needs to flow out of the fact that we are actively doing righteous things. When Jesus was asked, "Master, teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" He took all of the Old Testament negative commandments, all the negative "thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." He took all of those commands, those prohibitions, and He summed them all up in two positive statements. "You shall do this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So He turned it around. Okay? Now, I'm afraid that there are a lot of Christians who are convinced that their progress in sanctification is defined solely by what they don't do, who they don't associate with. And it's unfortunate. "Well, I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't gamble. I don't, I don't, I don't, I don't." I don't do these things. I don't hang out with those kind of people. And there are a lot of Christians, I think, that assume and think that their progress, their growth in Christ's likeness is defined by what they don't do and who they don't hang out with. But they're wrong. They're wrong. The problem with this mindset is in thinking that not doing something that God has forbidden is the same, is equivalent to intentionally doing something that God has commanded us to do. Let me give you an example. You can go into your break room at work and not tell dirty jokes. And you can also not tell your coworkers about Jesus. Not spreading gossip at the lunchroom table does not equal spreading the gospel. You get what I'm saying here? See the distinction? Not disobeying God does not equal actively obeying God. Let me give you an example from my marriage. There are a number of things, and I'll give you a few of them, that I do that Deborah hates. Oh, she hates it when I do these things. She hates it when I leave the toilet seat up. I'm a guy, all right. Happens. She hates it. She hates it when I leave the milk jug out on the counter. I'll go in, get myself a couple of cookies and a cup of milk, and I'll set the jug down on the counter. I'll be back in a minute. Kathy's shaking her head over there. And I'll think, I'll be back in a minute. I'm going to, I'll eat these cookies and I'll go back and get some more. No, really, it's not that I'm thinking. I just forget to put it back in the refrigerator. I'm so excited to eat my wife's cookies that I forget to put the milk back. She hates that. On a more severe note, she hates it when I go out on one of my walks and I either forget my cell phone at home or it's stuffed down in a pocket somewhere and I can't feel it vibrating. When she's worried, it's been an hour and a half, where are you? And calling me and calling me and calling me. She hates that. She hates it when I plan a meeting before asking her, do you have anything going on this day at this time? She hates that. There are things that I do that Deborah hates. But I've discovered in 5.5 years of marriage that there are a few things that I do that Deborah loves. Oh, she loves it. Just delights her heart when I take the initiative and plan out a date night. I mean, I do everything. Call the babysitter. Go to the ATM, get the cash to pay the babysitter. Pick out the restaurant. Take a shower. Put on a nice shirt. I mean, she loves it when I do this for her. The shower is the main one there? Okay. She loves that. She loves it when I write her notes. Loves it when I buy her flowers. She loves it when I help her around the house with hanging picture frames. She can't. It's harder for her to do those kinds of things. And she just loves it when I do these things. Now, here's the deal. If all that I concern myself with in my marriage is not doing the things that she hates, our marriage is going to suffer. Her satisfaction is going to dwindle. Her happiness is going to be diminished in the marriage. If all that I ever concern myself with is making sure to put the toilet seat down and put the milk back in the refrigerator, and I never write her a poem, I never buy her flowers, I never plan out a date night, our marriage will suffer. There's a difference. There's a huge difference in marriage between not doing the things that our spouse hates for fear of incurring their anger and honoring our spouse by intentionally doing the things that he or she loves because you're madly, madly in love with this person. It's a big difference. The difference is sacrifice. It doesn't take any sacrifice to avoid making someone mad. It doesn't really take any sacrifice for me to put the seat down on the toilet, put the milk away. But it does take sacrifice to intentionally, mindfully put another person's joy, another person's delight, happiness before my own. And to think about how am I going to make this person happy, and to intentionally do that. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. Think about the example of Jesus. I mean, what if all that Jesus did in His lifetime was avoid the sins that were forbidden in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament? What if that's all He did? Would He still be our Savior? Jesus did, by the way, avoid all of the sins that were forbidden in the Old Testament. He avoided them all perfectly. But what if that's all He did in His 33 years on the earth? Would He be our Savior? I say no. I say that's not enough. To be our Savior, Jesus had to do more than avoid misbehaving. Jesus had to willfully offer Himself as a sacrifice. He had to actively imitate His Father and love His Father enough to obey His command to come down here to this earth, take on human flesh, and show them the Father's love by forgiving sinners. When the paralyzed man's friends, remember the story from the Gospels? The room was so full they couldn't get in the room. The house was so full because Jesus was there and He was teaching this crippled man. Four of his friends carried him up onto the roof. They ripped open a hole in the roof. They lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. What were his first words to that man? Not, "Wow, what faith! Be healed. Rise up and walk." No. What were his first words? "Your sins are forgiven." I believe he said it really loud, because I believe he wanted everyone, especially those scribes and Pharisees, to know who he was, what it was that he came to this earth to do. And then he said, "Rise up." So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up, take up your mat and go. Jesus came to the earth not just to avoid sinning, but to love sinners and to forgive sinners. And if we're going to imitate God, we have got to do the same thing. So the question remains, well, should we still seek to avoid sin? And what about sinful people? Well, yes, we should seek to avoid sin. Absolutely. Paul says here in verses 6 and 7, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." Now, that's an important term that he uses there, referring to these people. Do not become partners with them. We should avoid sin. Absolutely. We should avoid becoming partners with sinners. Business partners. Marriage partners. Dating partners. Don't form any kind of intimate partnership where the gospel can be compromised, where the integrity of our Christian faith is going to be compromised. And this would include, by the way, partnerships with anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet who lives in open and unrepentant sin. We are not to form partnerships. He says partners. Don't become partners with me. Doesn't say don't relate to them. We are not to just pack up all of our belongings and move off to the middle of nowhere so we can be away from everyone. No, we're supposed to relate to people, but we're not supposed to have intimate partnerships with people who don't fear God, or people who don't reverence Christ. Why should we avoid such partnerships? Because, frankly, that is not who we are anymore. Paul instructively warns in verses 8 to 14. Look at this with me. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Going back to my initial challenge, initial statement, if we're going to grow in sanctification, if we're going to build our lives, if our lives are going to be built and conformed into the image of Christ, we need a model, we need a picture, a diagram, and we need light. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul doesn't say in this passage that we should seek to discern what is displeasing to the Lord. He says we are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And what is pleasing to the Lord are acts of obedience that are motivated by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. God is also greatly pleased with the conquering of evil. This delights God. Christians are those who have been awakened from the sleep of sin, death, not just to avoid defeat, but to claim victory in Jesus. We are not saved and sanctified just to tiptoe around sin for the rest of our lives. Got to get that. We're not saved and sanctified just to tiptoe around and try to avoid sin. We are saved and sanctified to trample on serpents. I wish more Christians would see the process of sanctification not as a defeat to be avoided, but as a victory to be claimed. It's ours. God's greatest tools for the conquering of sin and evil in the lives of His children are forgiveness and love, as exemplified in the person of Christ. Paul's words here in verses 15 through 21, let me read them for you. He says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. He kind of leaves off here in these last verses the negative commands. He starts issuing some positive commands. Do this. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Make the best use of the time. Watch how you walk. These words tie into last week's message and the statement, the exhortation that Paul issues to the Ephesians in verse 17 of chapter 4. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in a futility of their minds. He says here, look carefully than how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Be filled with the Spirit. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have to do this. This is not optional for the Christian. So many folks think it is. What we do here on Sunday morning is not optional. Well, it's not optional for you, preacher, because it's your job. You've got to be. Come on. Paul's not talking just to the pastors of the church at Ephesus here. He's not just talking to the elders. He is commanding all of these believers to come together and sing songs to one another. Ever think about it that way? He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In our modern worship ideas, we think that worship must be this vertical only thing. And yes, it should be that. We come to sing to one another. When you sing, your grace is enough. We need to look at one another. We need to lock eyes with one another and say, His grace is enough. You have victory in Jesus, Paula. Now sing to one another here. Positive command. Do this. Give thanks, he says. And, last one, submit to one another. I want you to notice something. All of these things, these positive commands that Paul gives here at the end, they all imitate God. They're all imitations of God. Who submit to one another. There is mutual submission within the Godhead. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and to the Son. There is this mutual submission to one another. We imitate the Trinity when we submit ourselves to one another in Christ. We imitate the Trinity when we sing and encourage one another and bless one another with songs. The will of the Lord for each Christian is to grow in sanctification by imitating His forgiveness and love, which, by the way, can only be done actively. We can't imitate the forgiveness and the love of God passively, accidentally. It won't just happen. We have to do it. God's will for the non-Christian is for you to begin the process of sanctification by receiving His forgiveness, by receiving His love for you in Christ, through the blood of Christ. You have to receive that, and you receive it, you take hold of it, you possess it, you own it by faith. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the first task for you today is to believe in Him. And it's something that you're going to have to do apart from anyone, myself included, anyone being able to fully and entirely and exhaustively explain how it all works to you. That's why it's called faith. I want you to put your faith in Christ today, non-Christian. Christian, I want you to put your faith in Christ today. And I want us all to begin, if we haven't already. And if we have already, I want us to continue to imitate God. To be imitators of God. Why would we want to imitate anyone else? He's given us an example. He's given us a model in Christ. But Jesus is so much more than an example. He's so much more than a model. He is Savior. You are Savior. Let's pray.